Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 1 in our teaching on the Book of Romans titled Introduction to Romans. Our teacher today is Alan Smith.
For us and the opportunities that you've given us. And Lord God, even though we even get tired in our trying to do better, you don't get tired in your long-suffering for us. And we're so glad that your never-tiring love for us is just real, and it's just there. So, Lord Jesus, we just rejoice and celebrate. And, dear God, I just declare and proclaim this morning that when our worship starts, that the party will begin with you and your Spirit. And that this will be a new day, and it will be a fresh day, and we'll have fresh joy, and we'll have fresh revelation. And so, Lord God, just fill us and stir us and shake us real good is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, which we're going to be using them quite a bit in this teaching on the book of Romans, I invite you and encourage you to bring it. Bring your Bible. I used to say that I loved to hear the pages of the Bible turning as I was doing Bible teaching, and now there's so many iPads and things. You can't say turn to page so-and-so. You have to say punch in page Romans chapter 1 for some of you, and you can turn to Romans chapter 1 and others. There's Ray over there with his. And so if you would, we'll turn there. As we begin this study, you know, the book of Romans is... As I began this teaching on Romans, I feel so inadequate that the book of Romans is just an incredible book. If you want to know a book as a Christian and a book to get inside of you and to really be part of who you are, the book of Romans, if you ever wanted to memorize a book of the Bible, boy, that was a big one. I'd memorize the book of Romans. At least memorize the spiritual content in your heart, that it might be stored there as just as absolute truths. Because the truths, the revelation of the truths that are in the book of Romans will protect you from all harm. And that is the design of the book of Romans as the Apostle Paul wrote this book. And part of the revelations that I was getting in preparing for it is that the truths... Today is Easter, and as Jesus, you know, he hung on the cross, and as he rose the third day, between the cross and the third day, he went to hell. He went to Hades, and he gave this gospel to those that were there, and some were bound, and some were set free out of paradise, and he took them to heaven. And the revelation and the understanding of to me, the Bible has what I call a spiritual science to it. It's a science. It's a spiritual science that works every time you use it, every how you want to use it. And so one way we read the Scriptures as this Easter season, Satan has been bound. I mean, Satan is, we know that he's bothering us, but yet we know he's been defeated. So there's a battle raging, but with that truth, how can he be defeated? But yet, now who was that bothered me yesterday in the spirit world? I know it wasn't my friend. I know that it was the enemy. And so the book of Romans gives us these revelations of how can he be defeated. But yet, how can we still be warring? I'll give you a little picture of to try to help in that understanding. If you let's say that Satan has been overcome for this period now, and he is powerful. There's no doubt that Satan and his cohorts have a lot of persuasion. They're very powerful. They're not to be played with. Amen? They're not to be messed with. But just consider this. What if that you walked into a jail and or a penitentiary or whatever, and let's say that you walked into this room, and let's say Satan was behind bars. And you went in there, Satan was behind bars, he couldn't get to you. But what if the cell door to Satan behind these bars, it had a little lock on it, and it had a cross, if you will, stuck in the lock. And on the cross, it had the words written, truth. So we see that Satan has been defeated, and what holds him imprisoned at this time is truth. But yet he's in prison, and you're down there making a visit, if you will. You don't feel like you're afraid of Satan. He's on the other side of this prison cell. He's on the other side of these bars, and you can see that he's locked in, and there's a stick in the lock, and that's holding the lock in place. And on that cross, if you will, stuck in that lock is the word truth. So you feel very good at knowing that the enemy, that Satan, has been defeated. Christ defeated him, and he is now in the position of a defeated devil. We know that he has power, but yet this power has been imprisoned. But yet you find yourself in the prison visiting him. And as you're in that prison, he says, Satan's on the other side and the bars are here. And Satan says, come over here and talk to me a minute. Come, if you would, just come and I'm so lonely and I just need some fellowship. And you being the good Christian that you are, we'll walk up to him and say, well, he is the devil, but he is lonely. And you know, I'm lonely too. So maybe me and the devil can just talk about being lonely together. And so Satan's there, and he cries, and you talk to him, and he entices you. But yet he's imprisoned. Then halfway through the conversation, he says, you know, we're a little far away. If you would just take the truth out of the lock of my door, I could come in and we could sit down and fellowship together. And you say, well, he's no harm. It's obvious that he's lonely also. So we are enticed to unlock that's been locked. Anybody getting my picture here? What holds Satan, which appears to us to be powerless, but yet we know he has power? What holds him at bay is the truth. What holds him at bay is the truth of God's Word. That's what holds him from your life. So, in an area, what if I lay down a truth in an area? I've been enticed. I say, well, I know because of the grace of God that everything's fine with me and God, but yet I'm getting beaten up by the devil left and right and right and left and right. And he is living with me. Could it be that I've laid down a truth? Could it be the very truth that has kept him chained, or at least kept him in imprisonment, so that the truth is between me and him? Anybody with me here? So as the truth is between me and him, it's not so much that he is in prison, but I am safe from him, unless I fellowship with him. Part of his enticement is we have the grace of God and I can do any way I want to do. He's in prison. He's trying to entice. Well, I can do this. I can do that. I can sort of be like a Christian. Enticement. Then all of a sudden you find this going on, that going on. All of these different things are going on. The truth has kept you in a position of safety. If we lay down truths of God's Word, we are letting Him into our world. Is anybody kind of with me on that one? Now, so therefore we find Paul writes the book of Romans. Why does he write this book? He writes the book of Romans so that he establishes truths in our life. Truths that can never be changed. Truths that you will stand on. Truths that you will live for. Truths that you will not lay down. Has anybody had this one come to you? Well, you're not really saved. Has anybody heard that one? Well, you're not really saved. You're probably, you know, listen, think about it. How could you doubt that you don't have something unless you once had it? I've never seen a lost person worried about it. And now you're with me. The only ones that are worried about it are those that are saved. Why? Because he's behind those prison bars. Well, you know now, you just don't really... If you'll just take the truth out of my lock, I'll come out and tell you the truth. You see, he's constantly trying to get us to remove what truth we already have. Causes you to doubt. Most of the time, 99% of the time, spiritual things, when it comes to doubting this and doubting that, it's the enemy on the other side. He's crying. He's trying to get you to come fellowship with him and take the truth out of the lock of the door so he can come out and fellowship with you. Amen? Are you with me? It's with that thought in mind, let's begin the book of Romans. There's truths here in this book that are well established. That when you come in contact with them, you'll realize that there's been times in your Christian life you've doubted them. I want you to consider now that the enemy, they are true. And the enemy's trying to water it down or cause you to just pull it out and let him out in your life in that area. So, Paul writes the book of Romans. The book of Romans is... to a Christian, to a believer, is the greatest, one of the greatest documents we have. It's absolutely incredible. Just remember that you can call the Book of Romans this type document. Now, the Constitution of the United States, we would call definitely a document of freedom. The Declaration of Independence, and that's on the July 4th, when we have the Declaration of Independence, we celebrate our freedom that these documents have done. I want to introduce to you this thought. The greatest single document that has affected world history is the Book of Romans. The Book of Romans. The Book of Romans, if you can see this as we go through this teaching, is the greatest document on planet Earth. It's the greatest freedom document on planet Earth. Greater than Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. So as we start viewing it, it is this great document of freedom. Now can you understand a little more why I suggested if you don't want to know any book in the Bible, you need to know the book of Romans. Because it's there that that the freedom lies. It's there that there are truths that have been established that keeps the enemy at bay in your life. And he will constantly be after you and at you to lay down, to unlock, lay down these truths so that Satan himself can be unlocked. There's some things as Christians we want to be broken, and there's some things we want to be bound. Somebody say amen and glory, hallelujah. And we find as Christians we're called into that. Some things are loosed and some things are bound. What binds the enemy? The truth of God. What sets us free? The truth of God. The truths of God are very important. People of our country have died for them. We have a flag because there are people that have died for the truths of this book. So, would you not see how the enemy wants us as Christians to lay them down? Compromise them? Say that they have no worth. They have tremendous worth. Now, let's look at this one. There's leaders who affected the world because of the book of Romans. St. Augustine was converted by reading just a few verses of the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. You say, well, Alan, I don't know who Augustine is. Well, look at this one. Martin Luther, Trevor Craig and I were talking about this, and I stuck it in. Martin Luther studying the writings of Augustine. Martin Luther was studying. Does anybody know Martin Luther? Well, he was actually studying Augustine's notes and writings, and he came to the understanding of faith. The 16th verse of the first chapter of the letter spoke to Luther's heart as he thought and meditated on the phrase, what? The righteous shall live by faith. This book's effect on Luther ushered in the Protestant Reformation, the greatest awakening that the world has seen since the days of the apostles. Could the book of Romans be worth our study? Yes. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, freedom document known to man. Then look at this one. John Wesley listening one day to Luther's. We had Luther and Augustine. Now we got Wesley and Luther. Luther's preface to the commentary on Romans found his own heart strangely warmed, he said. And out of that came the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century. It all started from the book of Romans. There was this domino effect that went down through the ages that has changed world history. Greatest document in the world. Single document. So we see here in the book of Romans, this letter to the Romans was written around 56 to 58 A.D. when Paul was in Corinth on his third missionary journey. As you read and study this letter, you can see the influence of his culture on Paul's writings. There again, Paul was in Corinth, writing to the believers in Rome. If you remember your history, and that Corinth was a very wicked city. It was really tough. It was a lot of darkness, a lot of wickedness. And so, as we get into the first chapter of Romans, the last half of chapter 1, you can see how Paul addresses a lot of the wickedness. And it has a lot to do, I'm sure, with the influence of the culture of Corinth that he was in, but yet he was writing into to Rome, to the believers in Rome, knowing that their culture there wasn't much different than the culture in Corinth. Also, it was written around 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. Put yourself in that situation. You remember 9/11. All of a sudden, 9/11, we had this huge event happen. We're always referring back to that great event, as tragic as it was. Now, I'm trying to set the stage. Set yourself in Paul's life. This is 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. So Paul is writing the book of Romans, referring, trying to shake them up and remind them of what happened 30 years ago. So you can see, and you'll understand more, he's 30 years out. He's trying to shake them up. He's trying to remind them, just like we would, there's a great event happened on September the 11th. And can you remember back? We've even got a memorial there. We got a memorial today of there. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans talking about what happened 30 years ago. He's trying to remind them, get them to reflect back. Don't forget, here's what was going on 30 years ago. Same as we would be talking about, here's what really went on 9/11. Paul's trying to bring them to their remembrance and give them revelation of what really was going on. 30 years after the event, Paul had more revelation of what happened than he did then. Just like we do at 9/11, we got more revelation of what all went on in 9/11. We have more now than we had the day it happened. So therefore, we find ourselves, the Apostle Paul writing the book of Romans, saying, I'm wanting to remind you of the events of 30 years ago. Here's more truth, here's more complete truth of what that day was all about. Paul wrote this letter to teach and bring them in remembrance of the events 30 years ago. Now, here's the background of the Church of Rome. There's not a whole lot of background. Nothing is revealed in the New Testament as to the start of the Church in Rome. So the only thing I can do is speculate just a little bit with some, ideas. It is possible that visitors to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were among the 3,000 saved and later took the gospel back with them. We know that we had people from many countries, many nations were there on the day of Pentecost. Pretty good chance that what happened is those believers that were converted then went back to Rome. From the greetings given by Paul in chapter 16 of Romans, it appears that there were several churches in Rome meeting in various homes. And you can see it there in Romans 16, 5, verses 14 and 15. It gives us the understanding, the revelations, that the churches there were meeting in homes, and there were quite a few of them. Now, the church in Rome, we're not really sure who started it, but this we do know: it started by the power of the Holy Spirit. That was a first church plant, probably removed from the day of Pentecost. In other words, they had a pretty fresh dose of the Holy Ghost. You know what I'm saying? So, it didn't take them long till they had created a reputation. They had a pretty good reputation. Would be to God we'd have a reputation here. You know, to build a reputation. If you want to find God, go to that church. You know, on 64, they're off to the side. Our reputation is, if you want to find God, you can go there. This church at Rome, we see, had a reputation. It was bright, widespread, both their faith, it says in Romans 1:8. And if you would there, if you got your Bibles at Romans, let's look at verse 8. Talking about how widespread their faith was, it says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you, all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now look, we're talking about some house churches. Now the whole world there, he's probably talking about Rome in that area. So here we got a few house churches in Rome, and they're being spoken about all through Rome. In other words, they know they're there. There's something happening down at the house. Isn't that amazing? That they had been, their reputation was much bigger and louder than they were. Could it be that the Holy Spirit gives us that type of reputation? Well, the only thing I can say, we're not near big enough yet. There's a lot more reputation to be created. Now, there's one thing about reputation. You don't get to write your own. Others write your reputation. You can say, well, when you're defending yourself, you're trying to defend your reputation. Have you ever noticed the more you try to defend it, the worse it gets? Anybody notice that one? You try to defend yourself, defend your reputation, and it'll just get worse. And the reason is, you don't have the privilege of writing your own. Others around you write your reputation. Whether it be good, whether it be bad, you do not get to write it. So we see here that they had this reputation. Turn to chapter 16 right quickly in verse 19. Chapter 16. You would turn your Bibles there, verse 19. It says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men." This is part of the reputation. "I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." He says in the beginning, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men." You can't write your own reputation. Others write it. So, the only thing that you can contribute to your reputation, according to that verse, is what? It's obedience. What created their reputation to the world? It was because they were known of being obedient unto God. Wouldn't that be a good reputation? Amen? Now, that's kind of the reputation of the church. For this reason, Paul had wanted to see them. It goes on in chapter 15, verse 23. Paul said he couldn't wait to see them. Why could he not wait to see? Paul had never been there yet. Paul couldn't wait to see them because he had heard of their reputation. Would it be to God that people say, "I want to go to the new life. I heard of their reputation"? Why? Because evidently they're obedient to God, because all of this crazy stuff is that people's getting saved or getting healed, and they go in sad and come out happy. Go figure. What produces that? It's the obedience. Is it worth something? If Satan is in prison and the truth is holding him in the latch, my obedience to that truth. You see, the truth holds the enemy. But I have a job, and that is to preserve the truth. God has given us the task of the preservation of the Word of God. Why? Because it holds Satan at bay. If our country lays down the Word of God, what have we just done to our country? We have unleashed the enemy to consume our country. And don't think he won't if that truth comes out of the lock that has the enemy at bay. If you take the truth of this book out of your life, you'll be unlocking that latch that's holding the enemy. And he'll come into your life. And you'll say, "Oh God, please deliver me." And he'll say, "Well, I'll put him back in there, but you got to lock the latch. You've got to put the lock in the latch. Jesus defeated him at Calvary. I'll put him in there, but will you please put the lock back on the latch of his imprisonment?" Anybody with me? It's there that I just told you the truth. That truth is the obedience. Why is the obedience important? What are we obedient unto? We're obedient unto the truth. Why? Because the truth, everything that you see about God, He's a provider, He's a protector, He's all of these things. It's because God is the truth. And the truth will set you free. You can't separate the truth and God. It's all the same. In the beginning was the... And the Word was... And the Word is. Put that in the lock. The devil's on the other side. And he'll try with everything he's got to get you to pull it out. If he can pull it out. Now, I don't think that he can make you lost. I'm one of those crazy ones. But I think he can make you so miserable you wish you were. And then we pray and we repent. When we truly repent, spiritually, the transaction is happening. The enemy in that area is put back into that locked cell. But God's saying, your repentance is you're putting the truth back in there in your life. And that takes obedience. I mean, I've seen people run to God 20 times over the same thing, only to let Satan go. God keeps putting him in there. How many times have you been set free? Every time. We say, "Well, we hope God will work this time." It works every time. But you got to take that truth and put him back where he belongs. We have some type of response. It's called obedience unto the truth. The only thing that means is you're taking up that little wooden cross, you put the latch in there and you stick it back in the hole. Now the truth is between you and the enemy, but the truth's what's got him locked. Can somebody say glory, hallelujah? I think that's wonderful. But it's very important we understand that is what's happening. Very important that we understand it. So, the church at Rome was obedient unto the truths of God. It gave them a reputation. You see, the reputation of obedience wasn't that they were obedient. It was what obedience equals. It equaled something. It equaled something. And Paul said, "I don't know what they got going on down there, but I can't wait till I get there." He said, "Well, you know what? I can't get there right quick because I'm going to have to probably go to Spain. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to write them a letter. And I'm going to warn them about a few things that I see going on at Corinth. I know it's happening there too. And I'm going to write you some truths that you can keep the enemy out of your life with. Give you some understanding. Now, purpose of his writing. Paul expressed that he had some time planned to preach the gospel at Rome. And from there, he was going to go on to Spain. Paul's purpose was to prevent the spreading cancer of Judaizing teachers. Paul was coming through, setting people free, keeping the enemy bound. But there were others coming through with a law, trying to say that was the truth. Paul said that the law was binding them. Of the Judaizing teachers, which had disrupted churches already in Antioch, Corinth, Galatia, it was likely to make its way to Rome. Paul was writing this letter hoping that his letter was going to beat those into Rome. That was kind of his idea. Also, he was preparing them to assure that his visit to Rome would be a pleasant one. I thought that was a little vain, but Paul wanted to write the letter. He wanted to say a lot of things so when he got there, they could have kind of a good time together. That's pretty good, Paul. Paul writes to set straight the nature of the gospel. The gospel has a nature. It's called a divine one in 2 Peter. The gospel has a nature. If you want to see the nature of the gospel, you read 1st chapter, 2 Peter. It's called a divine nature. But the nature of the gospel had been being messed with. So Paul wanted to straighten those things out. He demonstrated how the gospel of Christ fulfills what is lacking in both heathenism, that's non-believers, and in Judaism, thereby effectively replacing them as a religious system. When we get into the book of Romans, Paul is showing how that the law, whether it even be heathenism or Judaism, how that the law just holds something. The law, the First Testament, it did not do the completed work. The idea here is you can be in any relationship and you can be doing it because the law says you're supposed to be in it. You can try to hold a relationship together by the law. And you say, well, that's what God's Word says. I'm going to hold. Well, that's fine. The only problem is all of that is to grow into relationship. Relationship meaning, if you come to this church because you believe that the Bible says you're not to forsake yourself together, well, that's a good reason to come. It's not the best one, but it's a good one. But that one won't hold you for so long. It won't hold you through all the way through life. It won't work. It'll hold you so long. Sometime or another, you got to come into a relationship with Jesus that replaces that law, and you're here because you're drawn and you want to be. Listen, how do you know if you're truly in that relationship with Jesus? It's because you can be in a bad church and you still want to go. Uh-oh, whoa. I just told you the truth. Put her in there. That's the truth. I don't need to say any more on that one. I kind of felt that one right there. Okay. He would arm the church at Rome against those who would pervert the gospel or suggest that it was inadequate by itself. That's the key. The book of Romans is Paul saying, listen, you are perverting the gospel if you say the gospel's not adequate. The cross of Christ is adequate. If you add anything to it, you'll make the cross of Christ inadequate. Just the cross of Christ. If that's all you know, that's all you need to know. The rest of it's fluff. It's good fluff. It's a law of Christ. Now, here's the theme of Romans. It's in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, what? The just shall live by what? Shall live by faith. Now, let's watch it. In these two verses, Paul states his confidence in the gospel and the reasons for it. Now, this is what we're going to discover. Most of the book of Romans is devoted to explaining why and how the gospel of Christ is God's power to save those who believe. If you ever want to know how you're saved, if you'll walk with me through this study on Romans, you'll see how you're saved. You'll understand it, why you're saved. Because that's what the book of Romans is about. It's about God's power to save those who believe. How do we live this thing? Jesus is Lord. The center of all things is Christ. When you get into the book of Romans, the centrality of everything is in Christ. Everything that we've got here, it's all going to the centralness of who Christ is. If we come to church and we have a worship service, our centralness, our centrality is to be towards Christ. If we deviate off of that, you will find that the gospel will be somewhat inadequate. If we hold Christ at the center of all things, that gospel will be 100% adequate. Is anybody with me? It's called the centrality of Christ. The center of us is what? Can you feel it? The centrality of all that God does, Christ is at the center. So God says, I'm going to work on you. And so to do that, He puts the center of all things in you. Glory has a hope. Pastor's going to preach on hope. Glory has a hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now here's a dilemma we find ourselves in. If you have now are sitting in here, and you have Christ as the center of who you are, and try to be something other than that reality, you will be of the uttermost the most miserable. I am as sorry as I can be, it is too late. If you want to go back, you can't. The reason is God signed a contract with you. The center of the universe is in Christ, and He put the center of the universe in you. If God abandons one, His law that holds the universe will fail. Can you hear it? The very fact that God will never give up on you, if He does, the stars in the sky, the world, everything will fall to everywhere fallen is. Because that truth of the centrality of Christ that holds it all out here is in you and it's holding you. The very thing that holds up the universe is in you. Don't fight it, just agree with it. Glory, somebody. Now the introduction. Oh, so mercy. The introduction. My gosh. Alan, you were a mess. Okay. I will not take credit for none of it. The first 17 verses of this letter form an introduction. Oh, mercy. And these verses are the themes of the letter. We'll look at them right quickly. Hidden in these things are the truths that Paul will reveal in his writings. I'm going to get to, maybe, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, look at it. Come on. There we go. I want you to see something right quickly. Of these six Greek words for servant used in the New Testament, Paul used the most dedicated term possible. The word used in this verse is, can somebody pronounce it? Doulos? Doulos? And comes from the root word dio, means to bind. That's just right out of the Strong's Concordance. It means to bind. Now, so you see, Paul, a servant of who? Paul saying he's a servant unto Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant, he opens the letter with he's a servant to Jesus Christ. When you ever wrote a letter, you say, Alan, servant of Jesus Christ, how are you doing today? What if we did start doing our emails that way? That'd blow somebody away. Paul is literally speaking of himself as being a bondman or slave of Jesus Christ, a slave by free choice, yet owned. I'm not going to read it, but if you go to Deuteronomy, it speaks there of a bond servant. We've been taught that before, how a bond servant is a servant who after 6 years has been set free on the seventh year. And because he loves his master so much, he chooses to stay with his master. And then when he stays with the master, he has an awl. It says they poke a hole in it and put a ring in. In other words, he chooses to be a servant unto the master. Paul saying, I am choosing to be a servant unto Jesus Christ. What are we to be? Hopefully we are choosing to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, this whole deal of being saved is not about making you real happy. The whole deal about salvation is we have now been given an opportunity to be a servant unto the Most High God. That's the deal. And it's in that we find true happiness. Amen? Now, notice that Paul spoke of his position of a servant to Christ before he even mentioned about being an apostle. I like that. He didn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. See that? He said, I'm Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. That word called there means invitation. He was invited to be an apostle. He could have said no to that, but he was still called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God. This reveals his positional relationship to Christ, which produces what? Produces humility. Paul would not forget who he really is. He's a servant unto Jesus Christ. That is who Paul is. He would do the works of an apostle, but an apostle's not who he is. It's a servant is who he is. So if somebody asks you, well, what are you in the church? Well, I'm a servant. It's not just. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. I'm honored with that position. Romans 1:2 says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Script. It had been promised. We see here the concept of the gospel was not new. Galatians 3:8 says that the Lord preached the gospel unto Abraham. There's another place here in Luke 24. Jesus himself said that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms were full of prophecies concerning him. That's the reason the Apostle Paul says, you know, it was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures that Jesus was coming. The day that we're celebrating, it was promised. We're celebrating a day of promise. Is that not amazing? I've heard a lot of people say, well, Alan, the reason they set aside Easter's pagan and Easter egg. I know all the Easter egg hunt stories. I know them all. I'm not worshiping an Easter egg. I'm celebrating death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anybody want to join me? That's exactly what I'm celebrating. It's my choice who I celebrate. And it just so happens a lot of the world is celebrating it today, and I believe we'll join them. Right? What's this one? Verse 2, which he had promised by the prophets. The Old Testament ministry of the law was only temporary until the gospel could be put into effect by the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what I was talking about. The law is there, but the idea is the law just kind of holds you until you get into a relationship. The laws will fail you. It'll hold it. It's like pouring concrete. Laws are a form, but the forms will fall. The conflict between law and grace comes when people try to do what? The two just don't mix. You either got law or you've got grace. And I'll finish with this. As Jesus described in his parables about the new wine in the old wineskins and the new patch on the old garment, the two covenants are not compatible with each other. You've either got one or you've got the other. Now, with that in mind, we got started on the book of Romans. Somebody say, glory, hallelujah. We got started on the book of Romans. I hope that something that's been said and revealed here today has given you some revelation on what we're embarking on, what we're beginning on. Remember this, if you don't remember anything else. The truth of God is what binds the enemy out of your life. Don't lay it down. You say, well, Alan, I need to understand it. I don't care if you don't understand it. Don't lay it down. I don't understand how I'm going to escape hell and go to heaven. But I'm not going to lay it down. I'm going to strive to understand it. But until then, the truth still stands. Anybody with me? Lord Jesus, we love You. We thank You for today. We thank You for Your Word, for Your truth, and Your Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, whether we don't live another week, we can say it's been wonderful to live on this earth with You, but we long to be with You. We ask and pray, O God, that who we are will not live in the minds of people, but who You are will live from eternity to eternity to eternity. I pray, O God, that we will put truths in their proper place so that the enemy will be held back in our lives and in this church. Because we know that the truth sets us free and the truth has defeated Satan. And all that agree with that truth said amen. Amen and amen. Thank You very much. Be back in 15 minutes.